Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have given it to us, your special revelation to us, that we might know and understand the things that you would have us to know about you and about our relationship to you and to one another, about this world, about creation itself, all these things you have given to us. We pray, Father, as we study this morning, that you would use it, that you would use it in our hearts to transform us, to make us more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that all Scripture is inspired, and pray, Lord, as we study it this morning, that you would speak to us through it. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 1, as I was thinking about what to preach on, I thought it would be good to return to doing a series, and because I don't preach all that often, I thought that the Psalms would be a good thing to preach through. So we'll be looking at Psalm 1 this morning. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The word of the Lord to us. The Hebrew title to this book, or this collection of writings, simply translates to praises. It's a book of praises. And the book of Psalms is composed of 150 sacred poems. It's written in a poetic format. And these forms are inspired. It's an inspired guide for prayer. And that's why the Psalms are so attractive to us. But it's also God's songbook. And he related to us through the Psalms a means of worshiping him. And the very words that we read then in the Psalms are inspired by God himself. The Psalms cover the whole gamut of human experience and emotion. And it can be used in prayer when there are times in your life when you don't know exactly what to pray for. Go find a Psalm, because you'll find one that agrees exactly with what you're experiencing, and you can pray that to God. Jesus loved the Psalms, and his dying words were from Psalm 31, verse 5. The Psalter was written between approximately 1440 B.C. and 586 B.C., so that's over 800 years that the book of Psalms was compiled. The writers were David, Asaph, the sons of Korah, Solomon, Heman, Ethan, Moses, and there are 51 that we're not sure who wrote them. They don't have an inscription. The book is generally divided into five sections, and this first psalm is a reflection of the confidence in God, of his blessings on his people. So as we look at the psalm, we can see it kind of breaks up into three sections. And the first section, verses 1 through 3, is the blessedness of one who delights in the law of God. And then the second part is the destiny of the ungodly, verses 4 and 5. And then finally, the psalmist draws us to a conclusion in verse 6. So as we look at the first three verses, the blessedness of one who delights in the law of the Lord, it's interesting to note that the way that Psalm 1 begins is the same way that Jesus begins the Beatitudes. Blessed is the man. And as we look at that inscription, we see that the word blessed there is actually a plural. And unless you look in the original language, you're not going to be able to tell that from its translation. But blessed is in the plural, but man is in the singular. And when that happens in Hebrew, it's usually an exclamation. It's kind of like a way of making an exclamation point out of something. So it's an emphatic, you might translate it, "Oh, the blessedness of the man," exclamation point. And we notice that first off, that blessing is not something that we generate. It's not something that we do, we do something for God and He's forced to bless us. It's something that God gives to His people. It's things that are given to us, not by obligation. If I were to incur an obligation from God, then He's not obligated to give me blessing. He's obligated to fulfill the promise that He's made. So we start off then, the book of Psalms starts out with a blessing. "Oh, the blessedness of the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." It's interesting that the psalmist begins with negatives. And he begins by telling us what the blessed man avoids, his manner of life, so to speak. And he tells us what kind of sidetracks man from blessedness, and quite frankly, it's sin. It's sin that sidetracks us. It's sin that derails us from following God. And there's a warning here. It's the progression of sin. He says that walk in the counsel of the ungodly, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. To walk means to follow or participate with. And counsel is counsel. It's advice. When you seek out your financial advisor, you want somebody who knows what he's talking about. So you look at his credentials. We go to him for advice, and we trust him in that. And that's the same idea here, is that we're taking counsel. The man here is walking in the counsel or the advice of the ungodly. The ungodly, he says. The ungodly is a guilty man. He's a wicked man. He's hostile to God. He's a criminal. Or he's a guilty one. Those are all translations of that word. And we see that throughout the scriptures. And so the question becomes then, where do you get your advice from? Who do you listen to? Who do we follow when making decisions, and especially when we're making decisions about sin? Because that's what the psalmist is talking about here. He walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. It's almost as if you're walking along and you say, "Oh, what's that?" And you kind of dabble in this sin. Hey, that was pretty cool. But then he says, "Nor stands in the path of sinners." Well, now we've gone from walking to standing. And it's kind of like the first time you did that sin, it was kind of like you walked by and said, "Oh, that's kind of cool," and dabbled in. But the second time, you walk up to that same sin and you stand there for a little while longer and you participate in it more. Because sin is like that, right? Sin begets more sin. And what we did the first time may not be enough to satisfy the second time. And so we need to do more and more. And that's what the psalmist is talking about. We've walked in the counsel of the ungodly, but now we're standing in the path of sinners. And to stand means to attend upon or to become a servant of. And the path here, we'll see it later on as well, translated a little bit differently, but the path here is the manner in which you're standing or participating or following, or your journey. And the sinner here is just an offender or someone who's been accounted as guilty. Now, many commentators try to make a point of a progression by these words here of ungodly and sinner and scornful. But that's not actually what the psalmist is trying to get across. It's not an increase in the sinfulness of the sinner, but it's an increase in the participation of one in sin. So, nor standing in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So now we've gone from walking to standing to now sitting. And sitting is something a lot more permanent, is it? To sit means to dwell, or to have one's abode, or to remain, or to stay. And a seat is a dwelling or dwelling place. To sit in the seat of the scornful. And the word for scornful is kind of an interesting one, because it's also the word used for translator. And I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you've been talking and somebody is translating for you. You're hearing what you just said in a foreign language, and to you, it's just like babbling. It's just babbling to you. I've had the experience in Japan preaching, and Joe Mita is standing next to me, and you'll say two sentences, and then you have to wait while Joe Mita says the same thing in Japanese. I have no idea what he's saying. Maybe one or two words out of a whole sentence I'll understand. And to me, it's babbling. Well, that's the word that's used here. And why does that become scornful? It's because it's just noise. They're just making noise. It's to speak barbarously or derision or mockingly. And you know, when you think about it, we're all born as mockers, aren't we? We don't desire God nor His blessings, but we prefer sin. In fact, this describes us in our unconverted state. We walk in the counsel of the ungodly. We stand in the path of sinners. And we sit in the seat of the scornful. And but for the grace of God, we would still be there. This progression of walk, stand, and sit is intentional. And it reflects sin's progression in our lives. We dabble and things aren't so bad. We stand, and because the sin hasn't been satisfactory, we get more and more involved, and eventually we're seated in sin, and we finally give in. We didn't mean to get there, but like I said before, sin begets more sin, and it takes more and more to be satisfying. If it weren't for divine intervention, we would happily stay that course. And it's the course that's destined for hell. It's destined for judgment. By nature, we don't desire God, nor do we seek Him. And like blessedness, salvation is from the Lord. It's something that He must provide, because we can't produce it ourselves. I know when you think about your salvation experience, oftentimes we think that, oh, I trusted Jesus on December 13th, 1982, or something like that. And so the focus becomes you, but that's the day that you responded finally to the gospel call, that God converted you and you responded. Because without that conversion, you could never respond to the gospel call. So we need to get things right. Blessedness, like salvation, is from the Lord. It's something that He provides. So we contrast that downward spiral of the man caught up in sin with the remedy for sin, and that's in verse 2. This is the practice of the blessed man, and it says that his delight is in the law of the Lord. Delight just means pleasure or desire or longing, and law means instruction or direction. Now, we mustn't misunderstand here. When When the psalmist says the law, he's not specifically talking about the Ten Commandments. In the days when this was written, God's word already had the Pentateuch. All five books of the Old Testament were in existence. And there were many writings already that the Jews considered canonical and that they accepted as scripture, as God-inspired. So it wasn't just the law, how to live, but it was God's word is what he's referring to. Now, in the New Testament times, we have even more revelation from God. We have the New Testament, which is just a reflection and a completion of the things that were begun in the Old Testament. So we have more of God's word that we can delight in, that we can enjoy. That word Lord there, in most translations, it's going to be all in caps, and that's because it's God's proper name, Jehovah. And the idea here is that it's not just a law, it's the law of God. It's the word that comes from God. It's not our own interpretations of it, which is what the Jews fell into. It's not some other writing that we adhere to. It's not somebody's commentary that I always read and obey. It's God's word that I take delight in. So the blessed man finds his delight in the law of the Lord. And the question then for us becomes, do you delight in the word of God? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do you delight in the word of God? Not only does he delight in the word of God of the Lord, but he in his law he meditates day and night. Now, in the days when Psalm 1 was written, we didn't have transcendental meditation and all these Eastern practices of meditation. And so when we look at that word, sometimes it gives us the wrong idea. But to meditate means the Hebrew word means to chew over. You know, like a cow brings up its cud and it chews it and swallows it and brings it up again and chews on it some more and swallows it. That's what it refers to. It's a mulling over. It's a concerted study. It's a thinking over again and again and again God's word and how it applies. So it's not just something mindless. I remember when I lived here on the property about 40 years ago, the houses were all down here in the front, and I was in a house right over here. And across the street was somebody that every night would do their chants to Buddha. And to me, it was just mindless repetition. But the funny thing is, when I would stop concentrating, when I was just sitting around, just not thinking of anything in particular, what would pop into my mind? This mindless chanting from across the street. It scared me half to death that kind of stuff would pop up in my mind when I'm not on guard. But that's not what this is. This is meditation. This is thinking over and chewing on and digesting and thinking over again and digesting some more God's word and making application in our lives. We're specifically to meditate on God's law, on God's word. And literally, it does say day and night, 24/7. Now, obviously, this is hyperbole, because none of us can do that. But in practice, it's important for us to be thinking about God's word. When you have those spare moments when there's nothing in your mind, bring up a passage of scripture to think about. That's what we should instinctively turn to instead of just an empty head. If you've been following us on Wednesday nights, Sinclair Ferguson was talking about our enemy, Satan, this past week. And the ability that Satan has to actually even insert thoughts into our minds. Spurgeon. Spurgeon, who had never heard anyone curse in his life, suddenly had curses against Christ coming into his mind. And he knew where it was coming from. The only place it could come from is from our enemy. And so an empty mind is a fertile ground for the insertion of blasphemous things from our enemy. And so we need to guard against that. We need to occupy our minds with God's word. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. Oh, the blessedness of the man that occupies his mind with God's word and shuns evil. But this is an impossible task, isn't it? I really can't do this. It's impossible for me to do this. I'm doomed to failure because of the sin that's in my own body. Praise God for progressive sanctification. Step by step, inch by inch, fight by fight, moment by moment, God is sanctifying us. Paul refers to training ourselves like athletes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. And that's what we need to do. It's a fight. It's a fight against our own flesh to do this, to practice what the blessed man does, to discipline our bodies and our minds that we might serve God. As we practice the life of the blessed man, we're sure to fail. That's a given, because we're still in our sinful bodies. But praise God for Christ and what he's done for us. Because when you fall, you get up, you confess your sin before God, you thank him for what Christ has done for you, and then you enter the fight again. But what does it mean to be blessed? The psalmist doesn't leave us guessing here. He gives us this beautiful word picture. He says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. If you've ever been in an airplane flying over the U.S., or even here when you fly back to Hawaii, if you look down at the ground, you'll see, and especially in the arid places, you know, where things have already kind of turned brown because of the summer heat, you'll see these green stripes on the ground. You can't quite make out what it is, but you can guess, because it's trees. It's trees next to a stream or a river. And though you can't make out that stream or river, you can tell that it's there because all the trees along it are nice and green, and everything else around it is brown. It's amazing to see. And this is the imagery that the psalmist is trying to conjure up for you. When you think about Israel and where they're located, it's an arid area. And so when you see a green tree, especially in the summertime, you have to assume it's got a source of water that you can't see, or it's next to a stream or to a river. Well, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Because a tree has good soil and a good source of water, it's going to grow. I had a friend when I was a young man. I was in Boy Scouts and went to my friend's house. Had this gigantic weeping willow tree in the backyard. I don't know if you've ever seen a weeping willow. They're very beautiful trees. The branches kind of hang down and the leaves kind of flutter in the wind. It's a beautiful tree. But they're known to be very thirsty trees. They need a lot of water. Well, he had this giant weeping willow in his backyard, and I asked him, how old is that tree? Because I was thinking, oh, must have been there when they built the house. Must be like 150 years old. It was so big. It was taller than his house. He says it's 7 years old. It had grown to that gigantic size, he said, because apparently it had found an underground water source. And because weeping willows are so thirsty, It just drank and drank and drank and grew to the size of his house in just 7 years. That's what the psalmist is talking about here. If you have a source of water, you will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, growing and producing fruit. He says it produces fruit, brings forth its fruit in its season. And that's like a regular fruitfulness. We have an avocado tree in our backyard, and every year we look to see when the blossoms come out, and we are anxious, waiting to see how many avocados we're going to have. Some years not so many, but when we've had good rains, there's avocados. I mean, you've seen them. We bring in hundreds of avocados. And that's what he's talking about. There's a regular fruitfulness to a tree that's got a good source of water. So too, the blessed man will produce fruits of righteousness. And the psalmist talks about that in just a couple more verses. He says also that his leaf also shall not wither. You know, in the summertime here, you can look at Diamond Head, and it was all green a couple of months ago, but now it's turning all brown. And all the different areas on the island are turning brown and becoming fire hazards because they have no water anymore. So when you see something green, you know, oh, there's a water source there. The leaf of a tree that's got a source of water will not wither. It won't fade in the summertime. It's always fresh. It's always renewed. And this is speaking here of the perseverance of the saints. It doesn't matter what happens to us in this world, in this life. God perseveres with us, and in the end will bring us home. The source of nourishment enables it to endure hardship, and that's what the psalmist is talking about here. And then he says, whatever he does shall prosper. Now, don't take this as prosperity gospel, because you need to take it in the context in which it's been given. Because this is a man who contemplates God's word. This is a man who mulls over God's word. This is a man who's intent on obeying God's word. So what kind of things will he do? Well, they're spiritual things. There are things that are designed to honor and glorify his God. Those are the things that God will bless. Those are the things that will prosper. Not things that are done outside of faith. Not things that are done in the flesh. So whatever's done in faith, in Christ's name, or for God's glory, is what will prosper. Well, then the psalmist shifts gears here. And in verses 4 and 5, he gives us the destiny of the ungodly. And in just a few words, the psalmist tells us the ungodly follow the course the blessed man avoids. They walk in the counsel of the ungodly. They stand in the way of sinners. They sit in the seat of the scornful. They're not like the fruitful tree, but instead are dried up and worthless. You know, I follow an organization called Answers in Genesis. It's a parachurch ministry focused on Genesis, the account of creation. And I get notified when they make a new posting on their website via Twitter. And so when you click on the link for Twitter, it will take you to their Twitter account. And in Twitter, when you get a notice, you can also respond to it. If you subscribe to the feed, you can answer it. And so sometimes when I click on that link and I go to their Twitter feed, I see all the responses that have come to that particular posting. And it's disgusting. And it makes my heart break to read some of the things that people are saying. They've taken the time to subscribe to the feed just so they can mock God and His Word. And it breaks my heart. It breaks my heart to see how empty they are and how anti-God they are, until I think, I was once like that. I was once a denier. I was once a mocker. I was once one of these who walked and stood and sat in the way of sin. And it makes me pray for them instead. You know, I always want to, like, type an angry response to them, but What they need is prayer. They need God's intervention in their life, just like He intervened in our lives to change us, that we might believe the gospel. I want Him to intervene in these people's lives to change them, that they too might believe the gospel. They're not like a fruitful tree. They're dried up and worthless. And we need to see beyond this world. We need to see beyond this world to see the eternal destiny that each one of us faces. The psalmist here indicates that in eternity, the ungodly will have no standing. And but for the grace of God, I would still be ungodly. When we think about people that are like this, our point of contact with them is that we were all once ungodly. We were all once just like they are. And so we understand where they are, where they're coming from. And that's our point of contact with them. If you're trying to find a way to talk to someone like that, remember what it was like when you were like them. The psalmist shows the ungodly do not receive any blessing. And their state is the opposite of the blessed man. He says that they're like the chaff which the wind drives away in verse 4. We don't often see things like this on the mainland when they're gathering grain. A lot of times you'll see chaff. It just falls off the grain and you'll see being blown away as the trucks bring it to the grain silos and things like that. But in these days, they would take their grain and they would put it in a round place, and they would have animals walk around in a circle just tromping on the grain to break the chaff or the outer shell off the grain. And then they would take shovels and they would take a shovelful and just toss it up in the air. The grain falls to the ground because it's heavier than the chaff, which is just these light little things that are actually good for nothing and which the wind carries away. And so it's an apt description of the ungodly, because they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. They think they're important in this world, and they may be in this world's eyes. They may have money, they may have influence, they may have power, but they have nothing when it comes to eternity. They're like the chaff, worthless and burned up. You know, the comforts of this world are for this life only. If I were to give you a rope, and the first 100 feet of that rope is painted red, and that represents your life, a foot for a year. And you would say, whoa, that's pretty impressive, 100-foot rope, I could do lots with that. But as we begin to zoom out, you see that the rope is actually infinite in length. And just by the time you get to the top of the church here, you could see that, the rope is like 500 feet long. It reaches all the way down to the street, runs out and down the driveway. Well, now that 100 feet doesn't look so long, does it? Well, what if you zoom out even further and see that rope all the way down to Wiley Avenue? That's 4,666 feet. Well, now that 100 feet looks hardly like anything, doesn't it? But what if you zoom out to the size of Oahu, 154,000 feet? Well, now that 100 feet, you can barely see it. It might be like a red speck. And such as the things of this life have no meaning in eternity. You have no standing based on the things that you earn and do and get here in this life. It means nothing in eternity. And that's what the psalmist is getting at here. They have no standing because it's that relationship with God that makes all the difference. If you don't know Christ, if you haven't accepted the gift of salvation that is offered freely, you are ungodly and you remain so. And you are like the chaff which the wind drives away. He goes on in verse 5 and he says, they shall not stand in the judgment. And this is speaking of God's final judgment. At the end of days, all the dead will be raised up to stand before God in judgment. It's the judgment seat of Christ, because He's the one that makes that final decision.
And you'll have books that he'll open, and the book of life is where he'll look. And he'll say, well, what's your name? I'm Joe Schmo. Joe Schmo, no, you're not in the book of life. Depart from me, you accursed, into everlasting darkness. That's a terrible thought. It's a terrible end. It's what we call the second death. But see, Joe Schmo has no standing before God because his name is not written in the book of life. The word stand here is not the same as it was in verse 1 where we talked about standing in the way of sinners. Here it means to be proven or to validate it or be validated or to be set. And they have no standing. They have no standing because they have no relationship. He says in verse 5 that sinners shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. They cannot stand with the righteous in that day, for they have no righteousness of their own. It's interesting that the psalmist uses that term, congregation of the righteous, because he hasn't talked about it until now. But it's that righteousness that God gives. It's that righteousness that is imputed to us by Christ Jesus. We have the righteousness of Christ. It's not our own righteousness that we stand in. When we stand before God on that final day, it's the righteousness of Christ that he'll see, not our own. There are some that attend church that act like believers. And I can't look at all of you and tell, because there's nothing externally that tells me whether you're truly saved or not. Because I can't look at your heart. I can't see what transaction has occurred between you and God. But God can. And it's in that final day when that account comes that he knows the heart. And in that day he will separate out the ungodly, and they will not be able to stand in the congregation of the righteous. They'll be separated out. Which brings us to the conclusion there in verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, he says. Jehovah, that uses his name again, knows intimately those who are his. And we were talking about this in Sunday school, the different ways in which we use the word know. And the way it's used here, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, it's an intimate knowledge. God knows us intimately if we are his. And he knows the way of the righteous. He knows the path. The word way here is the same as path in verse 1. He knows the path that we're on. We're not on that crooked path of sin. We're on the straight path of righteousness. And righteous here just means justified and vindicated by God. And again, it's not something that we do. It's something that's done to us. He says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the ungodly shall perish. This is an eternal judgment. And perish or death here speaks of the second death. You know, we all die physically. There come a day when they will plant me in the ground. But there's a second death that the ungodly will suffer. When they stand before Christ at that judgment day and he says, depart from me. And that second death is eternity in hell. His fate is sealed for eternity, and he'll suffer God's wrath for his sin forever. They'll be lost. That's what the psalmist is saying. They'll perish. They'll be lost. And so my question for you this morning is, which man are you? Which path are you following? Are you on the crooked path of sin? Perhaps you can hide that fact from all others. Perhaps you can pretend that you're on the straight path of righteousness. But it doesn't matter what I think or what anybody else here thinks. It's what's happened between you and God. Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Because that is the only way you get righteousness. That is the only way you can enjoy this blessedness. The Scriptures tell us the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has been so patient with us. You know, we talk about the patience of Job. God's patience far exceeds the patience of Job. God has been patient with you since the day you were conceived, and He's patient with you until that day when you appear before Him. When you pass from this life, your die is cast. Are you in Christ or are you not? Romans 5:6 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." The ungodly, the very person that we're talking about here in Psalm 1, Christ died for him. Have you accepted that sacrifice made for you? That is the only way you can enjoy the blessedness. That is the only way you can be a part of the congregation of the righteous. That is the only way that you can be saved, is through Christ. The blessed man is like a tree planted by the water. Christ says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." That's the water that the psalmist was talking about. The water that Christ brings, that new life that He provides, that is what is needed to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. We need God's intervention in our life to break free from the cycle of walking and standing and sitting in sin. Left to ourselves, we would never choose Christ. We would never seek God. Pray that God would change you, that you would delight in His Word, that He might save you from the way of sin. And then thank God for progressive sanctification. May we walk less and less in sin. May we truly delight in God's Word. May we find our minds captivated by His Word. And thank God for the Holy Spirit, that water springing up into us in eternal life. May we be strong, fruitful people of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Psalm 1. We thank You, Father, for what it tells us about the blessedness of one who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful, but rather delights in Your Word and studies it day and night. May we be people of the Word, Lord. May You save us according to Your great grace. May we respond, Father, to the gospel call. We commit these things, Father, into Your hands and pray that You be glorified in all of these things. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.